Morning. So March certainly came in like a lion this year, or as my little one said, a sharknado. So now that we are into March, we're less than a month from Easter, and for whatever reason, I came across a number of people who wrote about their observance of Lent, and I've never formally observed Lent. So I don't know about fasting or avoiding eating meat or anything like that, but one theme that kept coming up in what I had read was the theme of repentance. And so I got thinking about repentance quite a bit, and long story short, this was originally a message about God's omniscience, but turned into a message about repentance in the Lenten theme. So in that regard, we're not going to be speaking in detail about the prodigal son, but I felt remiss not to at least have some image related to that, as it's one of the great parables about repentance. And this is Rembrandt's, it's a little dark, so you can't make it out, but this is Rembrandt's rendition of that return of the prodigal son. So you have the son here embraced by the father, and you have the brother here off in the distance, kind of keeping his distance from the scene. But we will proceed with the message, and I want to talk about not the act of repentance itself as much as what happens with the act of repentance. What's the result of that act? And so there's three main things I'd hope to get across here today. The first is that repentance transforms our perception of sin. Second, repentance acknowledges Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. And then finally, repentance draws our heart toward God's presence in addition to turning us away from sin. And so, you know, as the saying goes, regarding this last point, you can't replace something with nothing, right? And so if repentance is just us trying to not sin and telling God, oh, we're guilty and shameful for our sin and we don't want to sin anymore, that'll often just turn into turning from one sin to another sin in this cycle. It's only through turning towards God's presence that repentance takes on a meaning and becomes complete. So in that regard, you can turn to Luke 24. If you want to turn to any chapters, you can, but I'll have the verses up here for everything I discuss. So Luke 24, verses 46 and 47 says, Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So here we have Jesus himself identifying that when we accept Christ as our Savior, you know, when we receive that forgiveness for sin by the Messiah, we do that in a spirit of repentance. And so from the very beginning of our walk as a Christian, from the moment we accept Christ, we do that with a heart of repentance. But of course, repentance is not a one-time thing. We don't repent and accept Christ and then not have to repent of anything else. Colossians 2:6, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. And so if we're going to accept Christ as our Savior, we also are to identify Christ as our Lord. And to obey Christ means to walk with him. And repentance, therefore, is not this one-time thing. Anytime we stray from our walk with Jesus, or anytime we do something that would be contrary to Jesus acting, being our Lord, in addition to being our Savior, then we, you know, repentance is a means by which we can return to the standing in which we identify Jesus as not only our Savior for sins and for the being grateful for that forgiveness of sins, but that Jesus is our Lord, that we are looking to obey Jesus in our walk with him. In addition to that, I have this example which we touched on this morning. There was no coordination with this morning's breaking of bread service, but We have Revelation 2, verse 5, and these are the words of Jesus again, when he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And as we discussed this morning, this statement was made by Jesus to the church at Ephesus. And it was made in connection with Jesus saying that the church had lost its first love. And that Jesus had very nice things to say about the church at Ephesus. The deeds that they had done were all very good. And yet there was one thing that Jesus had said that he could hold against them, and that they had fallen away from their first love. And Jesus stated here in no uncertain terms that they needed to repent of that falling away. And so repentance is not only this act. What we typically associate repentance with guilt and shame for particular sins that we're committing, but repentance is really the turning towards Jesus, turning towards God, and having that relationship with God restored, returning to that first love that we had for Jesus when we first accepted him as our Lord and Savior, and to make sure that love does not wither away, or that we do not ignore that love or become complacent with our relationship with God. And so repentance is clearly an ongoing thing that is very important for our ongoing walk. And as an aside, before we go any further, I'd like to just note that when we see the word repentance or to repent or anything like that in the New Testament, it's going to be a form of this Greek word metanoia. And so this is the verb form here, and then means to repent. And when you look at the parts of this word, we have first meta, which means to change or transform, and then we have noio, which is an act of a mind, to perceive or to understand or to think. And so often people will combine these two and say, so, you know, really repentance is a form of changing your mind. And of course, you know, that's true, but we've kind of trivialized that term, you know, what it means to change your mind. And we would talk about, you know, I was going to have ice cream but decided to have cake, or I was going to read a book and decided, you know, I'm going to watch TV instead. You know, I changed my mind, and I'm going to do something else instead of that. And it's, you know, our very whim of, you know, whatever our mind happens to be at any moment. But, of course, that's not the real, that doesn't capture the meaning of this change here. It's not that trivial. It's a drastic transformation of our perception. So instead of saying it's, you know, changing our mind, I prefer to say it's a transformation of our perception, or a transformation of our understanding. And you can kind of compare that to the other Greek-based word, metamorphosis, where, you know, meta, again, means to change, and morphosis is a changing of the form. And so you literally have a change in form. But, you know, if we clip our fingernails or cut our hair or something, those are changes in form of some sort, but we don't call those a metamorphosis, because it's not a real transformation of the body, unlike what you have here of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. That's obviously a drastic transformation in form. And similarly, repentance is a drastic transformation in our perception and understanding of what sin is. And so I have another visual here of what this transformation might look like. And so we have a sculpture where if you look at it from one position, it says no. And if you look at it from a different position, it says yes. And so I thought of this when I was going through these thoughts on repentance, in that, you know, when we repent, we're drawing closer to God and we're seeking God's perception of what sin is. And so we're moving from our current earthly perception of how we're viewing sin is no big deal, or, you know, it's something that, it's not something I need to really deal with, to God's perception. We're moving to God in more ways than one, including taking on, hopefully, God's perception of what sin is. And so, you know, we can move from this, yes, it's okay, to no, it's not okay. God holds these sins to be very problematic, and something that we have to deal with if we're going to have that relationship Okay, hold on. We're good. So, and you know, a lot of times I feel like, you know, as Christians, we can be kind of caught in between, right? I mean, we can be have the understanding of what God thinks of sin and the importance of dealing with sin, but yet we continually sin in our lives and we have this guilt and shame that we constantly carry with us. And so we kind of see both, we're drawn to the sin in the flesh, and yet we, our spirit, you know, constantly tells us, shouts out, no, this is not something we should do. And so, again, repentance is a means by which we can stop this cycle of being kind of caught in between and seeing this, having this conflicted view of our sin, and hopefully take on God's fullness, the fullness of God's view with regard to that sin. And so, with that in mind, I'd like to turn to Psalm 139, which is not often associated with repentance that I'm aware of. I mean, it's typically an example of God's omniscience and God's all-knowing presence. But I'd like to submit that David's reaction to God's presence here is in God's, you know, eternal omniscience. This is a direct result of a repentant heart. So we have in Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. So David here is saying, you know, God, you know me better than I know myself. I cannot know myself as well as you know. Even before the words are on my tongue, you know what I'm going to say. And he goes on, verses 7 through 12, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as a light with you. So here we have David acknowledging that he can't escape God's presence. Wherever he goes, there God is. And that could be seen as maybe oppressive to some, but David fully embraces this presence. He states, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so that last verse in particular, I think the last two verses there are an identification of what it looks like to have a repentant heart that has fully come to grips with who they are, but has turned to God and accepted God's presence despite the sin that they had, that may have been committed by this person. And we could think about maybe the example of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 as they are hiding in the garden and they suffer the world's first interrogation by God. Where God, you know, where are you? Who told you you were naked? What is it that you have done? You can imagine Adam and Eve maybe even stating the same similar words to what David had written at the beginning of Psalm 139. I mean, you can imagine Adam and Eve saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before and behind and lay your hand upon me. Of course, if they said that in the moment of their sin, it would not be something that they would necessarily embrace or even want to think about. It would be something they would maybe be ashamed of and not want to think about. And similarly, there's other verses. You know, God's all-knowing presence is often referred to in the sense of the eyes of the Lord or searching and seeing. So I have some examples here. We don't need to go through all of them, but here are all the ways in which the eyes of the Lord or his searching or watching are referred to in the scripture. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 in particular would be on the nose for the context of Adam and Eve. It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I'm sure Adam and Eve can fully appreciate, and they've experienced that verse firsthand. Or we could turn to Jonah as another example. So Jonah begins, the book of Jonah begins. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come upon before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." So here we have Jonah attempting to flee the presence of the Lord because of his sin, not wanting to obviously embrace the presence. He's actually trying to physically flee from that presence. And obviously Jonah knows that he can't really flee from the presence of God. But the sin changes his perception not only of what he's doing, but of God himself. It causes him to put God in this box and think, well, if I just go to Tarshish, I won't have to think about this. I won't have to deal about this. I can run away from God's presence. And so I have another visual here of, another type of sculpture where if you look at it from different angles, it appears to be something different. So here, this is just a set of different balls that are hanging from the ceiling. And when you look at it from one view, though, you have this eye that appears. And so, you could look at this as maybe the all-knowing eye of God. And Jonah's trying to move away from that and to not look at it and to not even think that it's there by changing his perspective in some way and causing sin to change his perspective. And so instead of seeing and embracing this all-knowing presence, he's trying to, somehow alter his view of God, even though he knows full well that that's not possible. But then things change, of course, when Jonah is in the belly of the great fish. He prays a prayer of repentance and cries out to God. And it's at that point that the fact that he can't flee from God's presence becomes not an awful thing that he wants to avoid, but an incredible thing that he's incredibly thankful for, because no matter the fact that he's in the depths of the ocean, in his belly of the fish, the fact that he can't flee from God is a wonderful thing. He could say, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So Jonah has turned his perspective. Even acknowledging God's almighty presence would be a negative when he is in sin, and all of a sudden it's flipped. As soon as he enters this state of repentance, God's presence and God's qualities become an incredibly great blessing for Jonah, and it's only through that he could be saved. And once Jonah accepts God's message and returns to God in repentance, he could then say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to do your will, Lord." And so it's through that repentance that Jonah's perception of not only his sin, but of God himself is changed. And, of course, David, there's lots of psalms that are filled with wonderful prayers of repentance. Psalm 19, "Who can discern his ways, his errors, declare an innocent from hidden faults, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me." Or Psalm 51, which is the entirety from start to finish is a prayer of repentance. It says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your justice, in your judgment. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So these verses here, I think, are a great example of repentance that we could, that we should seek. You know, and it's David is explicitly talking about not being away from God's presence. Repentance means entering God's presence and wanting to remain in God's presence. So it's not merely the turning away from the sin, but it's changing the heart and seeking out this relationship with God. And so, you know, it's not about the guilt and the shame. That's the starting point of the repentance. The end point is hopefully, if the repentance is complete and if it has effect in our life, it's going to end up with us being able to be in God's presence in a more meaningful or deeper way than we were when we were before we repented from our sins. The next example I'd like to talk about is a poem written by George Herbert, who was a 17th century Anglican priest. He grew up in a well-to-do family. Originally, he went to Cambridge and worked directly for King James I as an orator and a writer, and had a very powerful position. But he gave all that up to lead a congregation in this rural southwestern English village, where he pastored, he led them, and spent much of his time writing lyrical poetry about his faith and about his struggles with sin and everything else. And so one of his best-known poems is the final poem in a collection that was published after he had died, called Love 3. So it's the third poem about love that he wrote. And so it goes like this. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be here. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know not you, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. And so, obviously, this works on two levels. When you first begin to read, it's a story of a guest who's welcomed by this host referred to as love. And so the guest is there and doesn't feel like he deserves to even be there. And of course, anybody familiar with the gospel realizes that this is really a poem about a person coming to Christ. So one thing I like about this is you could contrast this poem with the parable of the great feast in Luke chapter 14, where it says, but he said to him, man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. So what we have here is maybe the guy who came. This is, you know, this poem is about the guy who showed up to the banquet. And he comes not only with no excuses for why he shouldn't be there, but he comes and doesn't even feel worthy to be at this banquet in the presence of this character called love. And so and what I like about this poem, in addition to this, is that it accentuates biblically the character of Christ and of the Godhead. So first we have the reference of the host as being love. And so as we talked about this morning, again in the breaking of the bread service, you have Christ, you know, God is love. And as it mentions in John chapter 15, Christ says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love." Now, we can go on and on about the great love that Christ has for us, and a love so great that he laid down his life for us. And we also have this, again, this quick-eyed love reference here in the poem, which is another reference to God's all-knowing presence and omniscience. And the funny thing is when I listened to a secular NPR version discussion of this poem, and they were very flattering of the poem, and they liked it, but the one woman said that she found this kind of creepy, the quick-eyed love, like it was like this hawk-eyed host that's watching everything you're doing. So obviously that's a different perspective than I think the author had, where you're, again, embracing God's all-knowing presence versus being maybe kind of standoffish to that all-knowing presence. And then we have Christ's position as creator identified. So who made the eyes but I? So Christ is saying, again, I am the creator, your creator. And the guest answers, truth, Lord. And then we have love saying, who bore the blame for the sin that you have this shame for? And the guest answer is, in response to the fact that love, Christ, bore this blame, he said, I will serve you. So you have, again, not only an identification of Christ as Savior, but also as Lord. And so you go in this poem from the guest being completely consumed and focused on his own shame and his own sin. That's the only thing he really is thinking about when he gets there and why he doesn't deserve to even be there. But as we go through, all the attributes of God he acknowledges, and his focus begins to change from those of his own sin to those of who Christ is, of those who are love. And once his focus has changed to love, to Christ, once he acknowledges Christ's attributes and he no longer is concerned about his own sin, but then is able to sit in God's presence. And at the end, we have this picture of the Lord's table, and in which the guest is able to fully enjoy the presence of Christ without this guilt and shame. And I would submit that that is the ideal situation of what repentance would mean. It's not just, repentance is not being focused solely on our sin and attempting to avoid that sin and attempting to state, you know, I am guilty and shameful for having this sin, but it's an attempt to say, but you, Lord, have paid that price. You have saved me from that sin, and I want to serve you based in gratitude for that. And so I'm turning toward you, Lord. And if we return to the parable of the prodigal son, just briefly, it's no coincidence that when the son originally asked for his inheritance, he doesn't remain near the father. He doesn't like buy the house next door and live it up and got his dad's presence. He leaves his father's presence. He doesn't want to be in his father's presence when he's spending that inheritance and when he's living that life. And so it's only until he is broken and realizes how destitute he is in more ways than one, that he will return to God's to the Father's presence in a act of repentance. And so hopefully, through this, we can appreciate these points. Just to recap, repentance is an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Repentance transforms our perception of sin. And then repentance involves turning toward God in addition to just turning away from sin. So with that, why don't we just close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity to read your word. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us a repentant heart, that we would seek to turn away from our sins, but more importantly, that we would seek to be in your presence and to follow Jesus in our daily walk. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.